Our conference and meditation is on the crucifixion, our greatest inspiration. The cross, we know, is not only a symbol of Christianity. It is, in a way, Christianity. For it was on the cross that Christ redeemed the world. It was by the cross that the sins of mankind, including our own, were atoned. It is from the cross that all the graces we receive finally derive. And it is, or should be, in the cross that we find our greatest inspiration to serve God, as we should. In this meditation, I would like to do two things and then close with a third. Briefly describe the facts of Christ's crucifixion. Reflect on the further fact that Christ is still being crucified. And then what should all of this mean to us? First, the fact of Palestinian history. All four evangelists, though they are in great pains to describe what preceded the crucifixion, when they come to the crucifixion itself, all four simply say, "And they crucified him." No more details. Consequently, further elements of what actually took place must be drawn from Christian tradition, which, needless to say, for us Catholics, is a valid and, in fact, co-equal font of revelation along with the Scriptures. I will number these as I go along because each fact could stand by itself as worthy of its own reflective meditation. First of all, normally, the Romans crucified criminals naked. But we know that among the Jews, as by them their Talmud indicated, they required that a linen cloth be placed around the criminal's loins. We may be sure, and all our crucifixes so indicate, that Talmudic prescription was observed. But otherwise, Christ died naked. Second, Roman crosses, and it was the Romans who crucified the Savior, were not very high. Normally about twice the height of the one being crucified. And there was a wooden peg about midway up the cross on which the feet of the criminal could rest to keep the body from falling off. Third, when the criminal was to be nailed, and not all the crucified were nailed, some were bound by ropes, but Christian tradition is unanimous. Jesus was nailed to the cross. This was always done by having the criminal lie on the cross, on the ground. He was nailed to the cross, and then the beams were hoisted up on high. Christ was first crucified on the ground. Fourth, how was our Savior nailed? Was it both feet and both hands with four nails? Again, tradition is unanimous. Four nails. It was normally thus done and would have been extremely difficult for a single nail to have held 2 feet. Fifth, again, Christian tradition is equally unanimous that Christ was crucified and the crown of thorns was put back on his head. No doubt, to add a final touch of mockery to the inscription that was over his head, that he was King of the Jews. Well, a king should be crowned. He was. Finally, the Romans who specialized in crucifixion, on occasion, and we have both pre-Christian and post-Christian descriptions of crucifixions. Among the most expressive terms to describe crucifixion was that of the Roman Cicero, who called it the most cruel and savage punishment possible. So much so that the word excruciating, deriving from the Roman Latin language, and its root, of course, is the word crux, cross, is the most extreme adjective to describe the greatest pain. The body of Christ, therefore, was hanging on four gaping wounds. The body was further immobilized by the nails. His thirst produced a burning fever, convulsions, and spasms. On Thursday mornings, when in the Bronx, I teach Mother Teresa's group, and I first expose the Blessed Sacrament, have my conference in chapel, and then confessions, and then a class. There's a huge crucifix, oversized, facing the congregation on the front wall, with just two words underneath: I thirst. Oriental writers, in describing Christ's crucifixion, being familiar with their own climates and conditions, carefully note that Christ's crucified body attracted swarms of flies drawn by the warm blood. Yet as extreme as his bodily sufferings were, we know, and the church over the centuries has made much of this, his moral sufferings were even more extreme. He was abandoned. He was ridiculed. He was being done to death by the very people whom he had come to teach and save. And as he looked down, he saw his mother and her sufferings added to his. By now, the church's great preachers have exhausted the human vocabulary in order to impress the faithful with Christ's sufferings then on Calvary. From that, however, we turn to the crucifixion now. Faith tells us that Christ died on the cross in his physical body, that 3 days later he rose from the dead, and he can no longer personally die. But the same faith also tells us that Christ is still alive in his mystical body on earth, and this mystical body can most certainly suffer and, in so many of its members, dies. Remember, Christ identified himself with these members, as he told St. Paul, then Saul, "Why do you persecute me?" St. Paul never forgot those first words of the Master. 4 of his 14 epistles dwell at length on the church as the mystical body of Christ. The church, he kept telling the early Christians, and we now are told, the church is the body of Christ. The faithful in Christ are Christ. Now we ask, is this Christ, the mystical Christ, suffering today? Is he being crucified? Which, by the way, is the best way that I can make, as I try to do every day, my way of the cross. Identifying with Christ's mystical body, going through its via crucis. And finally, being done to death. Yes, this mystical Christ is sure suffering. I don't know whether I should raise my voice or raise the volume, or use a different vocabulary to try to bring home to all of us, me and you, Now this mystical body of Christ is suffering. And we are only as truly members of Christ's body if we are suffering too. Good God, what has happened to some of us? What Christ are we imitating? How dare we think there's something wrong because me, have to suffer? Are we Christians or aren't we? Yes, this mystical body is suffering. And we had better make sense of this continued crucifixion if we wish to inspire ourselves to follow Christ, which means to imitate Christ, which means to become like Christ. There is a passage in the Constitution on the Church of the Second Vatican Council that deal with this subject. I quote in full. Since Jesus, the Son of God, showed his love by laying down his life for us, no one has greater love than he who lays down his life for him and for his brothers. Some Christians have been called from the beginning and will always be called to give this greatest testimony of love to all, especially to persecutors. Martyrdom makes the disciple like his master, who willingly accepted death for the salvation of the world, and through it he is conformed to him by the shedding of blood. Therefore the Church considers it the highest gift and supreme test of love. And while it is given to few, all, however, must be prepared to confess Christ before men and to follow him along the way of the cross amidst the persecutions which the Church never lacks. Unquote. Second Vatican. What a marvelous statement of faith in the mystical Christ. And what a testimony to the lasting inspiration that Christ's death on the cross continues to give his true followers today. Christ is being crucified today in the proportionally few compared to the whole body of the faithful. 700 million Catholics, another 600 or 700 million non-Catholic Christians. Proportionately, the numbers who die a martyr's death are not that many. But actually, the number of martyrs in our day is immense. The church has had more martyrs who shed their blood and died for Christ, more since 1900 than in all the 19 centuries since Calvary put together. The Society of Jesus has 2,000 in Spain alone. This tells us many things. We are living, how I like to repeat it, we are living in the age of martyrs. Let's be sure we know our age, and let's be sure we live up to the high expectations of the Savior, of His followers, today. This first of all tells us that the faith of Christians is not as weak as some who are madly denying it in countries like ours might lead us to think. No one, Cardinal Newman once wrote, is a martyr for a conclusion. No one is a martyr for an opinion. It is faith that makes martyrs. This faith, therefore, must be very strong, stronger than death, in thousands, millions of Christians today. And I cannot tell you how pleased I am to say that my own flesh and blood, my own blood relatives, behind the Iron Curtain, suffering for the faith. But martyrs are not born, they are made. And it is the church's persecutors that make them. The church is being persecuted today. In communist countries like Russia, Poland, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, and Romania, in China, North Korea, and now may God forgive us, in the whole of Vietnam. The church is being persecuted in nations like the United States, where many of the laws of our country are in contradiction to the teachings of Christ. No wonder it's hard for a Christian to give to God what belongs to God, when Caesar He is demanding everything for himself. Where the murder of over 1 million this past year, unborn infants, is legalized. Where contraception is a way of life. How in the Lord's name can a young Catholic couple today, how, tell me, unless they are willing to live heroic lives, raise a normal family, when everyone around them is glutting him and herself in pleasure, and not conceiving the children that God wants to give them. In a country where the media continue an endless barrage of propaganda against the Catholic Church, as I know from New York City, where the highly respected New York Times has a regular, consistent, years-long policy, denigrates things Catholic, canonizes the church's traitors, and literally brainwashes millions in our country with a pagan secularism that is, if anything, more godless than that of the Mediterranean world in which Christ was crucified. That's crucifixion. But most sad of all, the church is being persecuted from within by her own members. And what an irony, by her chosen souls, priests and religious, who had vowed themselves to serve Christ and now have become his crucifiers. No wonder, as on one occasion when I taught a group of seminarians in a diocesan seminary one semester, and I asked them to write term papers about their vocation to the priesthood, of the 60 students in the class, I would say a fully half told me the hardest thing about their going on to study for the priesthood was the sad example of so many priests whom they had known and loved, how they were looking for inspiration, encouragement, models. Or on another occasion, as a deacon told me, ready for his priestly ordination the next semester, "Father, I'm coming back to a parish to say my first Mass, where the last two pastors and their assistants have left the priesthood." That, too, is crucifixion.
For the conclusion of this homily, please turn over to Side B and push the play button immediately without rewinding the tape.